Thank you, Praise Team, for always bringing to us the very best of songs with wonderful lyrics. Lyrics tell us everything about the song. Go with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. We're continuing our journey here in the Gospel of Luke, and we've kind of only just begun with this, but we're going to take a pretty good-sized chunk of it this morning and finish the chapter. I want to start reading in verse number 56. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all of those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Lord, thank you for this, your word. Help us as we look at it, as we try to pick out the things here that speak to us about you and the message that Luke wanted us to receive. Thank you so much for faithful men and women that you have chosen to use throughout history to bring the word to us. Help us today to revere it, to honor it, to love it, and to learn from it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we're going to see this rather lengthy narrative in four parts. First, we're going to see the birth and the naming of John, verses 56 to 63. Secondly, we're going to see that Zach gets his voice back, verse 64 to 66. Then the biggest portion of this message that we're going to see this morning is salvation explained to us by the Holy Spirit, verses 67 to 79, and then a brief conclusion in verse 80. So let's jump right in and let's see the birth and the naming of John. Now we're told that Mary stayed basically 3 months with her. We pretty well know she was 6 months pregnant, and so that 3 months was the time whereby Mary would help Elizabeth, I'm sure, with this birth. Some scholars think that she left before the birth. Doesn't make quite sense to me why Luke would say 3 months tacked onto 6 months, which is the birth of the baby. I rather think that Mary remained there, and in that process of her helping Elizabeth go through this childbirth, there God was just preparing Mary for what she would do alone, only with her and Joseph when Jesus was born. So it just kind of talks to me about how God's always preparing and always developing His plan. Now notice that it says here that when we get to these verses, it says that her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy. The word neighbor is in the language here, the word simply, those living near. And I thought about that this week. They would be the first ones to know about the birth. It's why neighbors is put before family. Family was probably scattered out. Who knows? I'm just sort of reading between the lines here. But as I thought about this term, neighbors, notice that they were rejoicing at God's great mercy. Now, how old was Elizabeth? We don't know for sure, but we know she was advanced in years. It was a miracle that she could even conceive, and it was God's miracle bringing John the Baptist into the world. But I got to thinking about this, neighbors and our neighbors, those who are living near us. These neighbors, these family members were rejoicing at this great news that someone else got. And here's my question. Do we do this? Do we rejoice when good comes to other people? When other people receive the promotion? When other people get to build the house? When other people get the great inheritance that causes them to be able to live the rest of their lives in ease? Are we the kind of neighbor, are we the kind of people that would rejoice when good news comes? Now, I'm wondering about the older women in the group of neighbors, perhaps, that maybe they didn't get this blessing from God. And here they're looking at Elizabeth and probably with a little bit of jealousy, maybe. It could be. I don't know. But I know that God wants us as a people to rejoice when people rejoice. And to have sorrow when people have sorrow. And that if we're in that kind of mindset, I think that pleases the Lord. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 18. Listen as Paul writes to this church at Corinth that was a very immature, self-centered, self-serving church, and it was always me, me, me in everything. And he writes this letter as a corrective letter. And he says here, beginning with verse 18, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again to the head or to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you, church, are Christ's body and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are they not all workers of miracles? No. Do they all have gifts of healing? No. Do they all speak with tongues? No. Do they all interpret? No. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I'll show you a more excellent way. This is a picture of how the church should be, just like these neighbors, coming alongside each other, rejoicing when there's reasons to rejoice, having sorrow when there's people that have sorrow. And as a body of Christ, putting our arms around each other, and as Ronnie and Bart brought this thing to us, they said, you know, your church feels like a big hug. Every time we come to this place, it feels like that your church has put their arms around us. And friends, that's kind of the picture I see here in this little thing of the baby being born and all of the people coming around. I just have a question for you. Do you know your neighbors? Do you know those that are living near to you? Do you know their names? Better still, do you know their story? Because you see, just knowing a person's name, oh, this is Mrs. Johnson, but I know nothing about her story. Why? Because I probably don't care. And I probably haven't got out of my own way to be able to look and say, these are my near neighbors. And these were the people around Mary and Zacharias. And I guarantee you, those neighbors knew her story. And I'm sure they were in to help them. And I'm sure even with Zacharias losing his voice and maybe even his hearing, still not sure about that, they were there. So just a little footnote, no extra charge for this, but maybe God would lead you to get to know who's living right next to you or across the way from you. And maybe God is waiting for you to sow the seed of the gospel in their hearts. Well, let's look at the naming of the child. Now, this is interesting. Now, in the history that I've studied about this, typically the boys were named on the eighth day, namely their circumcision. The girls had up to 30 days to get a name. And you know why that is, of course. Women take a long time to make up their mind. And if they're going to name their daughter, they need time. But for the boys, it was real significant on the eighth day, because the eighth day was a celebration, and it was a celebration unlike any other. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. I want you to go there with me, and I want to read to you the very beginning of circumcision and exactly how important it was. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. God said to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." These parents wanted their child to have this sign of the covenant. It was very, very important. And without it, you had no part of God, no part of His covenant. This was the badge. This was the, much like our baptism is a symbol today. We don't believe that the waters of baptism affect regeneration. We feel like the waters of baptism, it's a badge, it's a symbol. And if you haven't been baptized, you don't have that initiating symbol to identify you as a believer. And if you haven't been, I sure hope that you would consider being baptized. Now I want you to go with me to something very interesting that I found in the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth is an easy way to remember where that is if you know where Joshua is. But when you come to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, I want you to see something. And this sort of ties into this story. This is when the baby was born to Ruth and Boaz. And Ruth is a beautiful story. If you haven't read this little four chapters of the book in the Old Testament, I highly recommend it to you. But in verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to the son, to a son. Then the women, the near neighbors, said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him his name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, I bring this out to you in context because these near neighbors were expecting to name the child, or at least they were expecting to have some kind of input. And you know, I've tried that for almost 28 years here, to give you a little input into the need of the words like, oh, I don't know, the name Tom, for instance, how it needs to be brought back and put into circulation again. There's been a whole lot of time since that name has been used. But anyway, that's just a little bit of this here. So names were incredibly significant. Many of you named your children after family members. We did. Others of you named them after names of people that you love or just names that you like. But just to give you a little glimpse of what names were about, Genesis chapter 30, listen to these. Verse 6, Rachel said, God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan. And that means to be vindicated. Verse 8, so Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I indeed prevailed. And she named him Naphtali, which means prevail. Verse 13, Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. You see the flow? Leah in verse 18 said, God has given me my wages because I have given my mind to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah said in verse 20, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. On and on, the names that we look in the Old Testament were very, very significant, chosen sometimes by neighbors, sometimes by parents, but every time had a specific meaning. Now, the meaning of this child, John. And John means Jehovah is gracious. And this is the picture that Zechariah and Elizabeth, being obedient to the voice of the angel that says, you shall call his name John. And when Elizabeth responds to the neighbors and said, no, you're not going to name this child after Zacharias. No, his name is going to be John. And they came unglued. Well, that doesn't make sense. You don't have any family members named that. Why would you want to do that? So they didn't take her word. So now they go to Zacharias. And they said, what are you going to name the child? And the scripture says here that they made signs. And actually the word means, it can mean literally to give a nod. So maybe rather than him not having his hearing, but that they just simply nodded to him. What, that type of thing. So it says that Zacharias took a tablet, which had been a piece of slate or wood, and it would be covered in wax, and you would take a little stylus and you would write on that soft wax. And that's how they communicated. That's how he communicated. Now, in looking at this, we know that God had prepared this child. God had named this child from verse 13 what Gabriel told them to. And the point I kind of want to make out of this, it's kind of a stretch maybe, but Isn't it great when husbands and wives agree? It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? Let me ask you, do you have thermostat wars in your house? Did you know 1 in 4 marriages do? That's not something me and Connie fight over anymore. It used to be a long time ago, but you finally just pick other things to disagree on and leave that one alone. So guys, my advice to you is just drop it, leave it, and move on. But it's just a thing here. It's good to see them agree. Well, secondly, we're going to move to this next section where Zacharias gets his voice back. And here's what he says in verse 64. And at once, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all of those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord will certainly be with him. Look at verse number 20. This is what the angel told Zacharias 9 months earlier. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place. What things? The birth of John the Baptist. Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Do you think that Zacharias expected God to give him his voice back when the child was born on that day? I think he looked forward to it. We all know that there's labor pains and you've got sometimes several hours before the baby is born. Can you think about this man waiting in anticipation for this baby to be born? And then as soon as the baby was born, he went, still no voice. Second day goes by. He's thinking, well, maybe it'll be today. No. Third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day. Finally, on the eighth day, when this child was named John by Zacharias, God loosed his tongue. I think there's a whole lot of lessons in this passage. As soon as Zacharias obeyed the Lord, his tongue was loosed. As soon as his tongue was loosed, he praised God. Now, how different would it have been if in verse 18, when it says, when the angel told him about what was going to happen with the birth of John, how different his life for 9 months would have been if in verse 18 it says, and Zacharias said to the angel, praise God from whom all blessings flow. He would have had 9 months and 8 days of conversation with his wife, with others, with neighbors. You think about this, how different our lives would be if we didn't have unbelief, rebellious attitudes, selfish ways. God wanted to wait to restore his voice. Here's the big picture. God wanted to wait to restore his voice when there was an audience. Why? At the circumcision, it would have been a great celebration. All peoples would be there. God wanted to show his mighty hand and his glory, because what happened to these people? They went back up into the hill country and they told everyone about the glory of God. This is why he waited. And God's always got a plan. And when that day doesn't come and you've prayed and you think, God, where are you? And the second day goes by and God, where are you? God may just be waiting for that eighth day, that time when it is his plan. But I believe that this is what happened. Now, our next section, the lengthy section here. If Mary's Magnificat was a song, and I believe it was, Zacharias' Benedictus is a sermon. Now, when I looked at all these verses, I mean, we could spend literally all kinds of time chasing down every reference here. But what I did in my Bible, I took a pen and I drew a circle around every word that describes what God is or what God does. It's an incredible sermon picture here. I want to just lead you in that quickly. Look at your text. Let me get back to the verse. The first word I circled in verse 68 was the word visited us. He has visited us. Friends, He has not asked us to climb the mountain to get to Him. Do you realize this? He has come down from the mountain to us. And this is the picture so many people don't understand about God. They feel like they have to work, climb. And one day, maybe they'll feel like they're okay in God's sight. No one could ever even touch that mountain. But God ascends it. He descends it. He comes down and He reaches us. He's visited us. Look at the next word in the same verse. The word He accomplished redemption. That means to purchase, to buy, to rescue. The word is actually used to those buying a slave on the market. That slave was to be redeemed from the marketplace. Verse 69, look at the word salvation. He's raised up a horn. A horn is always a symbol of strength. Salvation. Verse 71, salvation. Verse 72, mercy. Verse 72, to remember His covenant. Verse 74, He rescued us from the hand of enemies. In verse number 77, He gives us the knowledge of salvation. 77, by the forgiveness of sins. Tender mercy in verse 78. 79, to shine. The end of 78, visit us. And then last one is in 79b, to guide our feet. Friends, when I looked at this list and I wrote them down on my paper, every single one of them, He visited us, the redemption, the salvation, the mercy, the remembering, the rescuing, the knowledge, the forgiveness, the tender mercy, visiting us again and shining upon us and guiding our feet. This is a picture of my salvation. And this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Zacharias. My salvation is all of these things. And the center bullseye of my salvation is the word forgiveness. Before He could do all of these things for us, His mercy, His grace, His light, His direction, He chose to forgive us. And I don't know how much you know about this forgiveness, but look with me at three passages, Psalm 103. And verse number 12. Listen to what the psalmist says about this. As far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. You know, I know it's a little simple thing we don't think about, but He couldn't have said from the north to the south, could He? Because the north and the south have a pole. It's an axis. So it has a stopping point. You keep going north, and finally you're going to be going south. But do you realize it's not that way with east to west? As long as you're going east, you'll always be going east. Unless you turn around and go the opposite way, and then you're going west. So when He says from east to the west, He's saying there is no end to my forgiveness. I've removed it infinity. Micah chapter 7. Is another passage that I picked out here that I love. I love the passage of it. Micah chapter 7 and verse number 19. And listen to what the prophet says here. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In which a scribe added in a marginal note, and He'll post no fishing signs. That's what God has done in our forgiveness. One last one is in Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. Listen to the prophet as he talks about this very forgiveness that we have. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Do you realize that God doesn't have to use bleach bit to get rid of the evidence of your life? He doesn't. He chooses not to remember. God never forgets. That's an anthropomorphic term that we use about a man that would remember or forget. God never forgets, but he chooses not to remember. And this is what our salvation is. I think the Holy Spirit has given us the clearest picture of what we have today. Listen to these words. Poor sinful man is justified before God, that is, absolved and declared free and exempt from all his sins and from the sentence of a well-deserved condemnation, and adopted into sonship and heirship of eternal life without any merit or worth of our own. Also without any preceding, present, or subsequent works, out of pure grace. Because of the sole merit, complete obedience, bitter suffering, death, and resurrection of our Lord Christ alone, whose obedience is reckoned to us for righteousness. This is the true picture of salvation. God was motivated by mercy alone. Not because you deserve it. Not because there's something in your life that you're going to do and that's going to be good enough to get you there. No. God, in his pure mercy, was moved to make a covenant with a moon worshiper, Abraham. And he called him out. And he made him the father of a great nation. And out of that great nation, God has chosen to glorify himself. Friends, before you can be saved, before you can know what redemption is, you have to be redeemed. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This describes every person in this room. And this is why we need the mercy of God, as the Holy Spirit describes in Zacharias' sermon here. And you, he's talking to the Ephesians, the Christians, the church at Ephesus, modern day Turkey. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now please note here that it doesn't say sick. It doesn't say paralyzed. It says dead. I talked to the medical examiner, the former medical examiner, from time to time. And I asked him one time, when someone dies and when they're brought from the hospital room to where you take them and process them from there, do you leave their hearing aids in? And he says, no. I said, well, why not? He said, they're dead. They can't hear. What do you do with the hearing aids? Well, we donate, a lot of the families donate these things to different places, but they definitely don't need them. Point well made. When you're dead, you're dead. And you're not going to hear unless God opens the heart. It says, you were dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, Zacharias' sermon, God, here's what he did. Being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, here it is, he quickened us. He made us alive. He raised us from the dead. Why? Because he knew we would turn out good? No. He was motivated by his character, his mercy, his plan. God was moved by pure mercy to make a covenant with us while we were sinners, not while we were good people. While we were His enemies, He graced us. And He ratifies this promise in Christ. This is why we believe our salvation is Christ alone. Solo Christus, Christ alone. You haven't any hope of heaven without Christ. You haven't any hope of salvation with what Christ finished for you. And this is what God wants to do. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to set you up on high places in Christ. And that's what this whole passage is about. Something, bringing this to a conclusion, something as great as this needed to be announced. He needed to tell people who was on the way. And that's John the Baptist's sole responsibility to announce the coming. And remember, when he saw him, though he was a cousin, he didn't recognize him. But then he knew. And he said, I'm unworthy to even tie his sandals, much less baptize him. And John the Baptist announced the coming of Jesus. The saddest verse in all of the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is John chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, speaking of Jesus, after all this announcing, John the Baptist, all this miraculous here, this sermon preached by the Holy Spirit to let us know all of the aspects of our salvation, here it happens. John introduces him. Verse 11, Jesus comes to his own land, his own people, and those were of his own rejected him. We don't want it. We think we're okay without it. And Jesus came to bring the mercy of God to the world, and they rejected him. That's a sad, sad verse. But my friends, this morning, I hope each and every one of you, I hope you have accepted Jesus. I hope that you have turned from your sin and repentance, and that you have placed your trust and your faith in the finished work of Christ. And it's something like this. Lord, I know me, and I know that I can't keep this up. I know I'll mess up somewhere along the way. And Lord, if it's depending on me, I know I'm lost. I'm hopeless. So Lord, I accept what you did for me. And I accept in the person of Jesus Christ the price paid for my redemption. I accept it, Lord. I believe it. I repent of my sins because I'm sorry that I've offended a holy God. But Lord, I believe. I believe. That's what it takes to become a Christian. It's not just saying the words, inviting Jesus into your heart. Bible never even used that terminology. It's repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Those two things. Now we close this chapter just with one verse. And it's going to kick off the rest of the story. But the very last verse says, and the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You know, sometimes what seems like a delay is God's timing. And though you might say all that time, maybe all that time he spent isolated from people, all that delay, Lord, why didn't he just come on the scene when he could? And of course the answer is it wasn't God's time. And when it was God's time, God brought him forth. He announced the coming of the Messiah as Micah the prophet announced he would. People should have known They knew Micah's prophecy. They should have known, but they didn't. I hope you know this morning. And as we pray, as we listen to this quiet music, this week, I'll challenge you to go back to that Luke passage. Listen to Zacharias' sermon. Circle those words and think about God in those words. How has He visited us? How has He shown mercy to us? How is He our Savior? How has He shown the light? How has He guided our feet? And then worship Him for all of those things He's done. And He's done it out of sheer mercy. Praise God. Let's think and pray.